vantage point. And Luke does mention that he was short of stature. But I think it's obvious from a careful reading of the text that there were other things at work beside his height or lack of it. Zacchaeus is a kind of parable of lots of people, if not all people. And I think we'll be able to see that as we look at him through our service this morning. To start with, Zacchaeus was up in that tree because he really didn't want to be seen. He was alienated from people. Everything about the text lets you know that. When Jesus went away with him to eat a while later, the people said, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner. This man is an outcast. He's a person with whom nobody wants anything to do. He's alienated. He's likely in the tree because he doesn't want to be seen. He'd like to be present, but he wouldn't want other people saying, 'Look, the tax collector's out today. Something unusual must be taking place.'" He's deeply alienated from other people. You've heard, I'm sure, at some time a little bit about the tax-gathering system the Romans used in New Testament times. They would assess a district a certain amount of money and then sell the taxing powers over that district to a certain man who was the highest bidder. If you got the privilege of collecting the taxes in this area, you owed Rome a certain amount of money. Now, any amount of money you collected over that was yours. So that the more you collected, the more you made. And tax collecting became a rather profitable business. Rome had its rules about how much each thing should be taxed. And the tax collector knew those rules, but the people he was oppressing often didn't. And as long as he would be fairly modest in his extortion, he could go on charging people more than they were due to pay for years and years without ever expecting to have any trouble. Usually that privilege of charging other people taxes was sold to a Roman. Everybody expected that of the Romans. They were the conquerors. But when a son of Abraham bought the privilege, a fellow Jew, and began to exercise it over his other Jewish brethren on behalf of a foreign power, well, it was obvious nobody but a Benedict Arnold type would think of doing such a thing. And nobody else would have anything to do with him once he did. So there's a deep alienation between Zacchaeus and everybody else around him. And he's keenly aware of it. It would be interesting to know how it all started. But if you think of the person you dislike most, it's hard to say how it all started. Did it all begin because Zacchaeus wanted the job, wanted to get rich, and so he began rejecting his fellow men and overcharging them and being harsh to them? Or did it begin because he needed an occupation, wanted to be an honest person in it, but other people wouldn't believe that and they started rejecting him? However that may be, when the alienation and counter-rejection process starts, there's no end to it, it seems. The walls of Jericho are famous in biblical history because they came down in Joshua's day. But many a wall still existed in Jericho. And one of those walls was between Zacchaeus and anybody else around him. He's in that tree because he's a cut-off person. He doesn't want anything to do with other people. But that raises another question. Why is he there at all? If he's that completely turned off by the human race, why did he bother? Why didn't he stay at home? He's there because something has pushed him to be there, even though he's not at home or comfortable among his fellow men. He's apparently there because he's hoping secretly that somehow he'll be found in that tree. That's the way it is with most of us. We have our times when we want to be separated from everybody else, and we go off in the other room to sulk or whatever, but we secretly hope somebody will come and find us and ask what's wrong and beg us to come back into the company. Zacchaeus is hoping to be found. Maybe he'd heard that epitaph everybody was spreading about Jesus. He's a friend of publicans and sinners. Perhaps he knew what John the Baptist said when he saw him coming, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He wants somebody to treat him like a human being again, and he doesn't know who that person is going to be. Perhaps if God became man, if there was someone who really was a representation of God among men, he would look even at a tax collector with a different kind of eye. Maybe here is somebody who will accept me as a human being, even though I'm cut off from everybody else. Now, isn't that a pretty good picture of the feelings that go through you and me? Don't we at various times feel cut off and unworthy, even as we come around the communion table? And at the same time, we're hoping that somebody thinks we're worthy, that someone cares enough for us that he'll reach out a helping hand, even though we know how unworthy we are. When Jesus came along by the sycamore tree where Zacchaeus was, he did an incredible thing. You can almost see him reach up to pull the leaves aside to see Zacchaeus. And he says, "Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to eat lunch with you today." Well, that's a paraphrase. "I must abide at thy house today." He's going home with him. I wonder just how long it had been since Zacchaeus heard anybody say anything like that. How long it had been since anybody wanted to have a meal with him or to go into his house. Jericho was not just a city of tax collectors, it was a city of priests. Why didn't he choose one of those priests to go home with, since he's the Son of God himself? With all the respectable citizens there are in Jericho, who is the least likely candidate to get a luncheon invitation? Well, Zacchaeus would have come with that kind of realization. He would never have expected Jesus to pay him any attention. He would never have flattered himself by thinking Jesus would want anything at all to do with him. But when Jesus looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, come down, I'm going to abide at your house today," he opened up like a flower. The very man that everybody thought was such a cheat proved to be a very hospitable person. Luke says, "He made haste and received him with joy." He was just tickled that Jesus was interested in him, wanted to go to his house. And Jesus went home with him. The conversation between him and Zacchaeus began to unfold. After they'd talked for a period of time, the rejection and alienation that has characterized Zacchaeus in the past begins to disappear. Because Jesus had accepted him, even when he was an unworthy person, Zacchaeus begins to respond to him. That's the way Jesus always did. We do it pretty much the other way. We look at a person, if we think he isn't the kind of person he ought to be, we remind him of his sins, tell him what he needs to do, and then we'll have something to do with him. At least that's implied. If Jesus had passed under that sycamore tree and stopped and looked up and said, "You little scoundrel, you've cheated everybody in this city. And now you're perched up there watching what's going on. If you come down and repent, people will treat you right." You know what would have happened? Zacchaeus would have come down all right, but he would have gone away sullen, his alienation much deeper, and the case would have been closed. Instead, Zacchaeus heard the voice of Jesus inviting him to come down. He wanted to go home with him. He was open to him as a person. He cared for him. He said, virtually, "I like you are. I care for you as you presently are. I want to have lunch with you." It was something Zacchaeus found hard to believe, and everybody else found hard to believe. They stood around saying, "He's gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner." To think that a religious leader would do a thing like that. Now, I didn't say that Jesus saved the man before he made any change in his life. I said only that he accepted him as a person before he made any change in his life. He treated him like a human being. He was open to him and to his needs. And then let Zacchaeus know what he needed to do in his life. A little while later at his own house, Zacchaeus stood up and said, "I'm going to give half my estate to the poor. Anybody that I've cheated, taken taxes from in a fraudulent way, I'm going to give him back four times as much as I wrongfully took." Jesus caring for him, opening himself to him, had changed the whole personality of the man. He now wants to do all the good he can to other people. The man who's been so alienated and cut off now wants to be with others and to help others. There's a dynamite about just accepting another person. It gets past his defenses far better than an attack could ever do. Zacchaeus didn't need to be told about his sins. He knew what they were. He needed no reminders of his wrongdoings. He was fully aware of them. What he needed was somebody to care for him in spite of those wrongdoings, and Jesus was that person. I think all of this has a great deal to do with our coming together today and with the supper we're about to observe. If you follow Jesus through the Gospels and just ask the question, "Why did you come into the world?" 9 or 10 times he'll answer it specifically. "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. I came into the world to bear witness to the truth. I came to minister and not to be ministered unto." Over and over he states his purpose, and it's always to draw men to himself, to give them life I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. He says in John 10 and verse 10. In a day when there was an epidemic of suicide in Greece and around Rome, when the people who claimed to know most about life would spit at it and thought it not worthy of carrying on, Jesus came and so taught about life and so lived life that he made men want an eternity of it. And one of the men he made want an eternity of it was named Zacchaeus. When Rudolf Otto, who's a student of the history of religions, examined religions among primitive people who are still living on earth today, he came away with an announcement. He said, it seems to be characteristic of man's religious urge that he is attracted and drawn to something beyond himself, and yet he's repelled by it in awe and fear. We still have that feeling, every one of us, and we don't have to be primitives to have it. We have been drawn to someone beyond ourselves, like Moses was drawn to see the burning bush, and yet we're repelled from it by fear because we're not sure we should be standing there with our shoes on. Zacchaeus is there because he doesn't want to be seen, so he hides in the tree, but he doesn't want to be left out if there's any hope. If you tried to cut yourself off, you're a relational person, and it won't work very long. You've got to have someone else. When God made everything in the world, and man himself, he would say verse after verse in Genesis 1, and it was good, and it was good, and God saw that it was good, and finally that it was very good. And it wasn't until near the end of chapter 2 that for the first time he used the language, it is not good. And that's when he said, it's not good for man to be alone. You were made to be with others. Zacchaeus was cut off, but Jesus invited him down. You and I are here in our unworthiness, but he invites us to have a meal with him because he has made it possible, because he is open to us. He doesn't require that we be perfect before he'll have anything to do with us. He wants us to have something to do with us, with him on our way to perfection, because that's what he came to do. And that's what the supper is about. And as you feel unworthy and at the same time long to be with him, remember how he treated Zacchaeus. Not just that it was in the East where men care as they eat with one another. It was the Passover. They recall the time when God had led their ancestors out of Egyptian bondage. And every time Israel would be in trouble, she would look back to the Passover and what God did there and hope he would do it again, as the psalmist does in Psalm 114. When Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, the sea looked and fled. Jordan turned back. Everything just parted for God's people in that day. So when new waves of oppressors would come, the Passover reminded the Israelites God still cared for them and he would help them again. Something else was going on at that Last Supper. It wasn't just a meal where men cared for one another and a memory of the Passover. It was Jesus' last parable. Formerly he had taught his parables. Now he's enacting a parable. He takes a piece of bread and blesses it and says, this is my body. So that his disciples realize that every time they partake of this feast, they're acting out again what he did on that fateful day. It was an important feast. And on the table, as they observed it, there were several items. And as we can best recover what they were, there was a bit of parsley or of lettuce that reminded them of the hyssop used to put the blood on the doorposts in Egypt. There was a bowl of salt water that was supposed to represent the tears of their slavery in Egypt and perhaps the waters of that Red Sea they crossed. There were bitter herbs because the slavery of Egypt had been bitter for their forefathers. There was a bit of paste there because their fathers had had to make brick out of clay. And then there were cinnamon sticks which they would dip into that paste, like the straw their fathers used to make the bricks. And they would eat the cinnamon sticks with the paste. Everything about that Passover feast surrounding the lamb reminded them of God's deliverance. There were three circles of bread on the table. And when the appropriate time of the feast came, the head of the house would take those pieces of bread and break them, because no slave ever had a full loaf of bread. And he'd hand it to the people in his household and say, "This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate." When Jesus wanted to draw us into a closeness with him, when he wasn't going to be here to go home with each one of us for lunch as he did Zacchaeus, he did it with a feast. He took a bit of that bread of affliction and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you."
Thank you, Father, for so many blessings you give each day. Thank you for this bread, which represents the body of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us. Let's partake in the right manner. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Around the Passover feast, the Jews were accustomed to sing the Hallel Psalms, or the praise psalms, particularly Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. We haven't any way of knowing whether Jesus and his apostles sang these exact psalms that night or not. They did sing a hymn before going out to the Mount of Olives, and this is the collection of psalms most often used with the Passover. The 113th one praises the greatness and the goodness of God. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. The 114th I read from a moment ago. It celebrates the Exodus from Egypt. The 115th says, "No one can be trusted like God can be trusted." Why should the nation say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. The 116th talks about their deliverance from various trials. The 117th, "Praise the Lord, all nations." And the 118th, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he's good. His steadfast love endures forever," a refrain that goes throughout the psalm. Jesus' own gratitude is an interesting subject for study. Turning through the Gospels again, you see him taking a small boy's lunch in John 6, ready to feed a multitude of people with it. He gave thanks and then broke the bread. In Matthew 11, he thanked the Father that he hadn't revealed these truths to the wise and prudent, but to the babes and the simple. In John 11, he thanked the Father that when he was ready to raise Lazarus, God had already heard his prayer. He was amazed when only one of those lepers out of 10 came back to even thank him for what he'd done after he'd healed them of their leprosy. And that spirit of gratitude passed over to the apostles. One verse from 2 Corinthians 9 will illustrate it, when Paul said, "Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift." The gratitude of the early church was learned from Christ himself, who always had that gratitude such as he would have expressed at the supper. On that table, besides the bread, were four cups of wine. Any good encyclopedia will tell you the rudiments of the Passover, as they're still observed by some. But these four cups of wine were taken to mean the four promises that God made to Israel when he led them out of Egypt. Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7. "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from their bondage. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great acts of judgment. And I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who's brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians." Jesus took one of those cups, fruit of the vine, there to commemorate God's promises when he delivered his people. And now God is ready to give the greatest of all deliverances for his people. And Jesus said, "All of you drink of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do you as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." I think it would be impossible for us to have this many people together without having somebody here who's playing hide and seek with God. Hidden away in your own sycamore tree, trying to be sure you aren't seen, that other people are not thinking you're really interested in God's way, and yet unable to pull yourself completely away from Him because life isn't meaningful without Him. You're caught up in that same kind of uncertainty and ambiguity that Zacchaeus saw himself in. He wanted to be closer, and yet he wasn't sure about going closer. When C.G. Montefiore, a great Jewish scholar, decided a few years ago that he would make a study of the Gospels and try to see whether Jesus had really taught anything new, with a knowledge of rabbinical sayings that was rather deep, he would probe back in the past and draw out a parallel, even when it didn't seem to be a parallel, to many of the things Jesus had said and done. But finally, as he concluded his study, he said, there is one thing that's utterly unique in Jesus, and it's the picture of the seeking God, of God who goes in search of the sinner. That's the picture Zacchaeus got as Jesus came through Jericho, and it's the picture he intended for us to get when this narrative was encased in Scripture. We're supposed to see that God cares for us too, that no one of us has gone beyond His love, and that He longs for us to come back. If you're here just not too sure, and yet kind of hoping to be found, what I want to say to you out of this text is that you have already been found. That He's calling you by name. He knows every hair of your head. He knows every need you have. And He's made possible the way back to God. You can bury all of that past wrongdoing in a grave like His grave, which He chose to call baptism. Or if you've been His, you can return to Him. While the various idols of earth have been believed to demand that man become just and then he can be in their presence, the unusual thing about our God is that He accepts us, loves us as we are, and helps us to become worthy of being in His presence. Would you come to Him as we sing?